Well, we're going to talk about family values for the next couple of weeks, and we're in between Mother's Day and Father's Day, and we have an emphasis that I want to just promote about family, and I want to encourage you to, if you will, invite. There's a lot of people that I have in my contact list, and I'm going to be real honest. A lot of them are young couples who have children, and some of them are not so young couples with kids and grandkids, what have you. And it's really hard to get them out to church, really hard to get them involved in worship. It's not hard to get them to soccer matches. It's not hard to get them to baseball tournaments. It's not hard to get them to softball and basketball and school activities. And not that there's anything wrong with those things. Please understand me, because you all know, if you've known me for a while, you know what a big sports fanatic I am. But there is something wrong, and I firmly believe this, and after years in the ministry, years as a parent, years as a child of God, there is something wrong when those things supersede and take priority over our worship, over our faith, over our living out our faith every day. And I'm not going to apologize for that anymore, because I see so many families who have such screwed up values about everything comes before church. Everything comes before worship. Everything comes before student groups. Everything comes before this or that. We have relegated our church life. We have relegated our worship. We have relegated our work with God, our walk with God, to somewhere that's categorized beneath everything else in our lives. And we have got to change that. I'm reading a book right now called, I forget the name of it, but it's about boys. And it's about the crisis that we are seeing in our nation with boys. This past week, we had just another school shooting in Texas. We understand 10 lives were lost. And just about every one of these cases, what we are finding is that these boys come from homes where there either is not a dad, or whether that dad is completely disengaged and disconnected from that son, from that family. It's not rocket science. It's not. It is not rocket science to understand where God wants us to put our and to place our priorities. And we're going to demonstrate over the next few weeks about what God would have us to do. And we're going to use an Old Testament story from the book of 1 Samuel. So if you enjoy Old Testament stuff, we're going to talk about that for the next few weeks. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we read the story of a precious woman by the name of Hannah. And we read about her husband, Elkanah, and we read about all the events that go into that, and we're going to expand beyond just these first 8 verses into some other passages as well. But let's begin with verses 1 through 8 of 1 Samuel 1. It says, there was a certain man from a place that's hard to pronounce, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had 2 wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Keep Shiloh in mind. That's going to be an important place as we move forward over these next several weeks, where Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I remember reading the story once of a mom who had a little boy, maybe 5 or 6 years of age, and they went to a wealthy friend's house to visit one day. And as the mom and the friend sat in the parlor talking and discussing certain things, the little boy decided he would explore his new surroundings now. And in just a few minutes, this little boy comes running back into the parlor, crying, tears streaming down his cheeks, wailing to the top of his voice, and he's got a vase stuck on the right hand. And as his friend looks at the vase, she realizes this is a vase that is literally worth thousands upon thousands of dollars. And this little kid's got his hand stuck in it. So they try to comfort the little boy, and they begin to gently tug on the vase, trying to pull it off his hand, and there was no doing. So what do? They got the soapy water. They got the lotion. They did everything that they could. And finally, after every means that they had to be exhausted, had been exhausted, the woman takes a saw. No, I'm just joking. I know what you're thinking. No, that's not what she did. She finally takes a hammer, and she very, very easily, not wanting to hurt the little boy, but takes the hammer and breaks that vase, and it just falls off the little boy's hand in 1,000 pieces. And as they are standing there watching this vase, this thousands of dollars worth of vase, just fall off this little boy's hand, they cry out with a gasp of horror. The little boy's hand is in a tight fist. And they cry out, "Why didn't you just release your hand? Why didn't you just open your hand? The vase would have slid right off of your hand." And the little boy, still with tears in his eyes, says, "But if I had opened my hand, I would have dropped the penny." Isn't it amazing the things that we value? Isn't it amazing the things that we hold on to, thinking that they are valuable, when the truly valuable things go to the wayside? As I said, we've just celebrated Mother's Day. Father's Day is just in a few weeks. And in between these two memorable and honorable holidays, I want us to think about some family values. And we're going to begin with the dad. And let's begin by looking at the husband's role in the home. Today's society seems to be more and more confused about what the role of a husband and father should be. As I've mentioned to you before, when I look at a lot of modern-day TV programs and movies, when you look at the role of a dad, you see someone who is, many times, a bungling idiot. Someone who cannot think for himself, someone who is not a critical thinker, someone who can't make decisions, someone who's absent, who's just completely away from the family. So our society is struggling. Our society is grasping at what a real father, what a real man looks like. But I want you to rest assured that God Almighty is not confused about what a godly man is supposed to look like. He is very definite. He is very specific. And he is very oriented towards helping us to understand what a husband looks like, what a godly man looks like, what a godly dad looks like. And so, lifting some thoughts out of 1 Samuel here today, we're going to look at some of the qualities of a godly man. The first quality that I want to share with you is that the godly husband is loving. When you look at verse 5 of our text, it says that, "But to Hannah, Elkanah, her husband, gave her a double portion to offer and sacrifice because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb." Now, as you read that verse, does it seem odd to you that Elkanah's love and Hannah's barrenness would be contained in the exact same statement? Why do they put those two statements together? What's the significance? What are we supposed to learn from that? Here's what I think. You see, in that day, large families were highly regarded by Jewish husband. The if you will, the signal or the stature of a man was sometimes measured in the amount of children that he had. In this particular case, he was able to bear children through his other wife, Peninnah, but he was not able to bear children through his wife, Hannah, whom it seems that he truly, truly loved. It could have been that Elkanah could have become very bitter, very angry, very resentful toward Hannah, because here I am, a Jewish husband, I want to have children, and you're standing in the way. Now, it doesn't necessarily matter that the fact that maybe Hannah couldn't help it. Obviously, as you see this story unfold going forward, Hannah is very, very distraught about the fact that she's unable to bear children. But that doesn't matter, because if he wanted to be angry at her, he could be angry at her regardless of whether it's her fault or not. But he chose not to do that. He chose rather to love Hannah and to care for Hannah and to demonstrate his commitment and his loyalty to her rather than become angry at something that she had absolutely no control over. He is seen as a loving and loyal husband, one who demonstrates agape love. And agape love is encouraging and unconditional love. I once read the story once of a beautiful young wife who required surgery for mouth cancer. It just so happened that during the procedure that a nerve in this young woman's face was severed, causing her face to be pulled and twisted. Well, following recovery from the surgery, she was able to see the results of the nerve damage as she stared into a mirror. Her husband was standing beside her by the bedside, and the surgeon had come in. And as the wife was just tears streaming down her cheeks, she looks at the surgeon and she says, "Will I always look this way?" And the surgeon unfortunately had to look at her and say, "Yes, I'm afraid that you will. There's nothing that we can do to repair this." And so she just begins to weep even louder and more intently. And then all of a sudden, her husband, who is standing by her bedside, bends over and kisses her, not on the top of the head, not on the cheek, but on her lips. The very lips that are now pulled and strained by the destruction of that nerve. What a beautiful act of love, acceptance, and commitment. And so a godly husband is going to be a loving husband. In verse 8, we're also given another cue about how husbands are supposed to be, and that is the godly husband is a sensitive husband. When you look at verse 8, you see Elkanah going through a series of questions. He looks at his wife. Question number 1, why are you weeping? Question number 2, why are you not eating? Question number 3, why are you downhearted? Question number 4, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? So here Elkanah is vitally aware. He is absolutely in touch with what his wife is going through. And here, these four questions remind us, husbands, of our need to be observant, to be sensitive, and to be responsive. And I know that's hard, because it's sometimes hard for me. But then you women are tricky, because Jeannie will look at me and say, "What did I just say?" And I'll say, "Well, you said this. That's what I said 5 minutes ago." So I know that's hard. I know that's not easy. But what we want to be in tune with is to be listening, to be sensitive, to understand what is going on in our wife's life. So often I hear from wives that their husbands don't pay any attention to them. Sometimes the indictment is even worse, because sometimes the husband or the boyfriend, whatever the case may be, is harsh or abusive in some way, which is never, never right. These types of behaviors, these types of positioning, all they do is erode a woman's sense of security. We've talked about this before. For men, the key word is significance. For women, the key word is security. And when you have a harsh husband, you have someone who's abusive, when you have someone who's not observant, when you have someone who doesn't care, you are doing nothing but destroying that woman's sense of security. Therefore, the walls go up and she shuts down, and you will never break through that without a lot of time and attention. When a woman feels insecure in a relationship, it is virtually impossible for her to open her heart and to love her husband the way God wants her to and the way her husband really longs for her to. The walls go up. The responsiveness goes down. And in all honesty, both mates come away feeling very, very unfulfilled. I remember I was maybe 16 years old, but I went to a Christian school for a couple of years after I got saved and really decided what God wanted to do with my life. And I went to a Christian school. I thought this would help prepare me, and it did. It was very, very helpful. But I remember we were in a chapel service, so there was a number of people just like there is this morning. And the pastor of the church that hosted that school was up at the podium. And his wife was also present. She was the school secretary, as I recall. And I don't remember exactly what happened, but whatever it was, that pastor was upset and angry about something. And I'll never forget that he stood in that pulpit and his wife had stood up to address whatever had upset him. And like I said, I don't remember what he said. I don't remember anything other than this what happened. But he talked to his wife in a way that was harsh, disrespectful, and degrading. And he did that in the midst of an entire assembly of students and staff. And as I said, I don't recall what he said to her, but I still recall to this day, of looking at that woman's face when she turned on that aisle to go out of that auditorium to address whatever the need was that had upset her husband so. And I thought to myself, you creep. I wasn't married, had no idea about getting married, but I understood that what he did was absolutely reprehensible and disrespectful and uncalled for. A sensitive husband is going to build security in his wife because, husbands, we are going to love her as Christ loves the church and gives himself for her. So a godly husband is going to love, a godly husband is going to be sensitive, but then a godly husband is going to be caring. Again, when you look at verse 8, you see Elkanah as he's expressing genuine care and concern for his wife. And one of the striking characteristics of this relationship that we see with Elkanah and Hannah, it seems to be their honesty with one another. And notice that Elkanah doesn't disregard the reality of the problem confronting the couple, Hannah's barrenness. But what he does do is emphasize, instead of what she can't do, instead of a lack of performance, he characterizes and emphasizes his great love and concern for her. How do we see this? Let me point out a couple of things. First of all, he was open and honest with her. Elkanah fulfilled Paul's directive found in Ephesians 4:15, when we are told to speak the truth in love. That's exactly what Elkanah does here. He looks at her, and he's sensitive, and he's caring, and he asks her the questions, and he says, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons, Hannah? Doesn't my love speak volumes to you? Doesn't my love, my compassion, my care for you, doesn't it speak volumes to you? And obviously it does. But what we see here is that sensitivity, that care, that openness, that honesty that allows this couple to work through their disagreements, to work through their problems. Too often we hear people saying things that may be true, but completely void of love. You ever hear people like that? And what Paul admonishes us to do is to remember that our love must be equal to our truth. What I've learned in my life as a husband, as a father, as an individual, You can say just about anything you want to say to someone, and I mean that within proper bounds, appropriately, as long as they know you love them. John Maxwell used to say that no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. When we have that kind of relationship with our wives, with husbands, when we have that kind of relationship with our children, then they will be open to us. They will be sensitive to us. They will listen to us if we approach the way that we are told to approach them in God's Word. He was open and honest. He was encouraging. I love Elkanah here. He says, Hannah, and I like this because, you know, Hannah, ain't I worth better than 10 boys? I mean, look at this stud of a man standing before you, honey. I can just see that going on. I mean, look at this robust, handsome guy. That's what I tell Jenny every once in a while. Jenny, what more could you ask for? I mean, really, what more could you ask for? And she kind of does this number. Now, usually she's more gracious than that. But Elkanah comes to us, he's encouraging her. He affirms his love for her. He reminds her that his love for her is not based on her ability to have children, but is rooted in his commitment to her as a person, as his wife. How important is that? To confirm that love, to confirm, to communicate that, and say, I love you. And it's not about what you can or can't do. It's about you. It's about you as a person. That's what I love. That's what endears me to you. Can you imagine how a wife would respond if we told him that every day? And communicating like this, Elkanah fulfills Paul's mandate found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Every one of us in this room have talked to people when we have had needs and when we've had problems and when we've had concerns and we've reached out and we've asked for help, and yet so many times we have found situations where it falls on deaf ears. They are not listening. They are not in tune. They are not engaged. So therefore, we leave feeling helpless. That shouldn't be true for us guys. We should be caring. We should also be genuine. Elkanah was not afraid to address the difficult issues of life. So often we see others, even ourselves, try to avoid the problems and issues that face us or that face our relationships, and we pretend that either the relationship problem isn't there, or the problem in the life, in our marital lives or in our family life, is not there, or else when we do try to address it, it's quickly shut down and no real progress is being made. But can I just tell you the truth? I have yet to see a problem solved by avoidance. Think about it. I have yet to see a problem solved by avoiding it. Think about how silly that sounds. Suppose you're driving down the highway and your check engine light comes on. You look at that and say, oh, we'll just put a piece of tape over that. I mean, I'll get some Marx's duct tape. Yeah, we'll forget about that light. Or suppose you're going down the road and all of a sudden your tire starts going flat and you stop and you look, oh, flat tire. We'll just ignore that. And get back in your car and take off trying to drive. How sensible is that? We wouldn't do that with our cars. We wouldn't do that with our vehicles. Suppose you went to the refrigerator and opened to get yourself a glass of milk and the milk is clabbered over because the refrigerator is going out. Would you say, oh, gee, well, we'll just go get a new gallon of milk. No problem. No, you're not going to do that because you're going to say, what's wrong with this refrigerator? We either got to get it replaced or repaired. Why do we do that in our relationships? Why do we avoid what's going on in our relationships instead of trying to deal with them and do them in a way that God wants us to deal with them? You see, when we don't avoid those things, when we approach them, then genuineness means that we lovingly, truthfully, and graciously address the things that are going on in our lives so that we can have the relationship that God wants us to have. Once we do that, we ask God for his wisdom and discernment, and then we move courageously into these areas and try to address them in a way that is good for the couple, good for the family, good for our relationship with God. But then lastly, let me finish with this one. The godly husband is passionate. We haven't read these verses yet, but in verse 21, Listen to what this says. When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vows. Now what comes after that is Hannah saying that she's not going to go because she's going to wait and wean this boy. She has had this child because God has answered her prayers. God has given her Samuel, and God is going, and she's going to go up after she's ready to present Samuel to Eli to become a priest in the Lord's house for the rest of his life. But here's what I want us to focus on. In these verses, you see Elkanah's passion for God. And husbands, men, whether you're a husband or not, men, listen to me. What we need are men who are passionate for God. We are passionate for sports. We are passionate for hunting. We are passionate about sex. We are passionate about our hobbies. We must be passionate about our God. If we are going to be the kind of men, if we're going to be the kind of men that's going to help repair this boy crisis, that's the name of that book, by the way. If we're going to be the kind of men that are going to have our churches and our people in our churches realize that there are godly men in this place, then we've got to be passionate for God. Here's some of the indicators about Elkanah's passion for God. First of all, he is faithful in worship. He is preparing in verse 21 to go back to Shiloh to offer his annual sacrifices to God. Now, verse 3, back up in the first part of this chapter, also cues us in to Elkanah's commitment to worship. Look at verse 3. Year after year. Did you catch that? Year after year. This man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Okay? So what we have here is a man who is consistent, a man who is faithful to serving and worshiping his God. You see, I have always heard, and I really believe it's true, that no church will ever rise above the spiritual leadership of its leaders. And I believe that. And it makes perfect sense. Life Point Church will never be any more spiritual than this guy who's standing in front of you and these men who are out here who represent our elders. If we're not where God wants us to be, you're not going to get where God wants you to be as a corporate body. But can I take that a step further? Because not only is that true in the church, I'm going to submit to you that that's true in our homes. Dads, husbands, men, if you are not where God wants you to be in your spiritual walk, in your home, you needn't expect your kids, your wife, to be where God wants them to be because they're taking their cues from us. Now, I understand that puts a lot of pressure on us. I understand that. But I also understand the reason God gave us big shoulders is because we can carry that kind of weight. We've got to understand that. We've got to be passionate about our God. And here's what I see. I see too many men, husbands, fathers, who care a whole lot more about their jobs, their hobbies, or their personal interests than they do about their faith. Sometimes I don't hear a lot of guys talking about, man, this is what God taught me this morning in my quiet time. That's what we need to be hearing from our guys. That God has spoken in my heart, that God has convicted me, or that God has revealed himself to me. Men, are you faithful to worship, and are you faithful to God? Here's a second cue about Elkanah and a cue for us. He is passionate about his family's worship. So not only should we be passionate about our worship, guys, but are we also passionate about our family's worship? Notice again verse 21, it says that he was getting ready to go up to worship with all his family. Again, I see far too many men care more about their kids being soccer stars or rock stars than about their kids being stars for Jesus. That's got to come to a close Sometime, guys, if we want our kids, if we want our young men to grow up into men who love God, who honor God, who love their wives, who are civil citizens of this United States, we've got to get back on track. The culture has taught us that we don't need God. The culture has kicked God out of our public schools. The culture has kicked God out of our government. The culture has kicked God out of every avenue, out of every vestige of our society. You and I have to put him back. And if we don't put him back anywhere else, let's put him back in our homes. Amen? Amen. Let's put him back in our homes. Let's allow him to be that unspoken guest at every meal. Let's once again take on the fervor of that great man of God, Joshua, says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's what we've got to have, guys. And can I tell you this, too? I know that every area of life is important to God, but I'm going to tell you something. When we stand before God, when our kids stand before God one of these days, I really don't believe the first question that he's going to ask them is, what was your batting average? Or what was your GPA? The first question he's going to ask our kids is, what did you do with my son Jesus? And not the GPAs are a bad thing, not the batting averages are a bad thing, but understand, first and foremost, he's going to ask us, what have you done with Jesus? Because Jesus is the only one that's going to determine whether you spend eternity in heaven or in hell. You can have 1,000 batting average, and you're not going to heaven without Jesus. You can have a 4.0 GPA, and you're not going to pass through those pearly gates without Jesus. So what did you do with Jesus? That's going to be the first question that God is going to look at us and ask us when we stand before him in judgment and when our kids stand before him in judgment. What did you do with Jesus? When was the last time? Think about this. I hear parents all the time, "Well, I got my kids signed up for batting lessons. I need some of those. I got my kids signed up for pitching lessons. Got my kids signed up for soccer lessons. Got my kids signed up for trombone lessons." Well, when are they? Oh, they're on Sunday. That's the only time we could do it. But we'll be done with travel ball here come September. Then we'll be back in church. We'll be done with this in October, just in time for something else to take over. Right? I have embarrassed my kids and my wife as much as anybody at ball games. But you know what I really want for my children is that they be godly. Because when they do stand before God one day, it is not going to be about the winning basket or the winning field goal or even the winning home run that Marcus hit the other night. Against Jill's team. It's going to be, "Marcus, what'd you do with Jesus? Ray, what did you do with Jesus in your son's life?" That's what's going to count. That's what's going to count. And so verse 4 of our text also gives us another great insight about Elkanah. And this is really cool because this just kind of hit me out of the blue the other day when I was thinking about these notes and getting them together for today. You notice where Elkanah gave portions to his family to sacrifice to God in their worship? Now I know we were talking about the meat here. And he gave meat to Peninnah and her kids, but he says he gave a double portion to Hannah because he really loved her. But I want to close with this. Can I ask you a question, dads and men, husbands? What are you giving your wife and children as spiritual portions to give to God? What are you giving them? Are you giving them a godly example in the home? Are you giving them a life that's on fire for God? A life that when people look at your life, they say, "Good night, that man has been with Jesus." That man has walked with Jesus. That man is in love with Jesus. That man is head over heels crazy about Jesus. Are you intentionally equipping them with biblical skills and life lessons that prepare them for service to God? When they come to you and say, "Dad, I just had a relationship problem, or I just had a problem at work, or I had a," is our first answer going to be, "What would God have us do about that?" Are we giving them those portions? Or are we like the little boy in our opening story who's holding on to a penny with all of our might while the spiritual vases all around us are being broken? What are we giving our families? I've shared with you before as I wrap it up. My dad had a third grade education. He was one of eight kids. Dad was an alcoholic. Several brothers and sisters struggled with alcohol, drank themselves to death. My dad could barely write his name. My dad couldn't read. He couldn't take the Bible and read it on his own. And I remember as a kid growing up, one of the things my dad always preached to me, and I do mean preach, was get your education. I finished high school, went off to college. I was one of those a little while ago. I squeezed 4 years of college into five. Later on, I went back and got a graduate degree. My dad didn't see me graduate with a graduate degree. I wish he could have. But I remember one Easter Sunday night, we went to church. My dad was not a believer, really. But he went to church that night. And we had one of the greatest Holy Spirit-filled services I think I've ever seen in my life. And my dad, along with a bunch of other people, went to the altar that night and got saved. My dad was never the same after that. He still couldn't read. He still couldn't write. But it wasn't just about an education after that. It was about modeling Jesus. He was a deacon at our church in Scotland Neck there until the day he died. He went out and did plumbing work. That was what he did as a business. And a lot of times he'd come home and my mom would say, "Well, how much did you charge her?" Well, I didn't charge her anything because she didn't have much money. She's on a fixed income. And I saw that happen time after time. My mom would say, "How are we going to make a living, Cohen?" And he would say, "It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." And it was. And so he taught me to love Jesus. And that's what we got to teach our kids. That's what we got to model for our wives. How to live for Jesus.